You have your Bibles, let's open them to Genesis chapter 25. Woo, I got 10 minutes to preach a 45-minute sermon. Y'all ready? I may be speaking in unknown tongues before if I go that fast. Oh, my. What a good day. I tell you, what a great day. See God moving in your lives and these graduates and your families. Abraham and Sarah, as you know, had one son born of the promise, Isaac. When Isaac was close to 40 years old, his mother Sarah died, so he and Abraham were alone for the first time. After some time, as we saw in our last message from Genesis, well, Abraham sent his servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac. We talked about how that was a good idea. Amen, parents? Yeah. That is if you've got a word from God. Amen. Yes. So Isaac married Rebekah. And so what does Abraham do? What every other 137-year-old widower would do. And then when he went and found him another wife and had a whole other slew of kids. Amen. You can read the record there. Sounds crazy, but that's what he did. And then he died at the age of 175. And Genesis 25:11 says, it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. So Isaac married Rebekah, and they anticipated having children because all of his life, his father Abraham had been telling him about the covenant that God had made with him. He was fully aware of his own history and how he fit into God's covenant with his father. But there was a problem. So if you look at the scriptures between verses 11 and verse 19 in chapter 25 of Genesis, there's a 20-year gap between verse 11 and verse 19. And we pick up in verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac. Abraham's son Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, if you drop down there in verse 26, it says that when these boys were born, he was 60 years old. So there's 20 years. He had the same problem his father Abraham did. His wife was barren. God had promised him that he would become a great nation, that he would be a blessing, that he would have a great name, and that by his seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And so if this was going to happen, Isaac knew that he had to have children, and he had to have children in his lifetime. And then, as the pregnancy progressed, let's see what happens in verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord spoke directly to Rebekah, and here's what she said. He said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Ah, that's a twist of events, isn't it? Verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to him. Now, these names are so funny. You know what Esau means? It means the hairy one. The red hairy one, and we'll see in a moment. And Jacob's name means one who grabs the heel. You know what happens when you grab somebody's heel? What happens? You trip them. This word Jacob also means supplanter, or one who deceives. And we'll see this to be characteristic of his life before we get through even this morning. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. From then on, they said, hello, red, how you doing? But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, I'm about to die. So what use is there then in my birthright? And Jacob said, you swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, beloved, listen. There's more in this one paragraph, this one chapter of the Word of God than we can possibly get our minds around in a lifetime. This thing is packed full. But here's what the Lord revealed to me to share with you today. When one child is favored over the others, they grow up to make poor decisions. Do you get that? When one child is favored over the others, they grow up to make poor decisions. Look particularly at verse 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau became a hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents, and Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for gain, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau was a man's man, you might say, an outdoors man, a rough guy. He'd probably been out hunting a long time, and he came in famished, but he was Isaac's favorite. He was the eldest of the two. He had right to 2/3 of his father's fortune or possessions. Jacob, on the other hand, was loved by his mother. Some of us might say, well, he must have been a mommy's boy. He liked to cook. Doesn't necessarily make you a mama's boy. But he was his mother's favorite. So on the one hand, Jacob felt rejected by his father because he favored Esau. And on the other hand, Esau felt rejected by Rebekah because she favored Jacob. So there you go. Sibling rivalry. Competition for the affections of their parents. And even though Esau was more of a man's man, he felt deprived of his mother's love. And even though Jacob was a mama's boy, he desperately wanted the affection of his father. I just wonder if this could be why so often we hear or experience contention in families. When grandfather and grandmother pass on and the will is probated. You ever heard of such a thing? Hello? Could this be why some people are difficult to get along with in the workplace? Or in the church or in civic clubs or sports teams, etc.? That somewhere in their past they had this sibling rivalry. They felt rejected or they felt devalued or some way or another. And anything that threatens them in their position or their value, they slash out against those around them. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of things I've learned about being a parent, I didn't know as a young man. I wish I had known. I don't think parenting is a perfect science. Do you? Like how to help each of your children feel and experience love without creating sibling rivalry. Or how to avoid favoring one child over another, which sometimes is difficult. Because they're all different. You have to deal with each child according to their personality, their strengths and their weaknesses. But especially if you have a child with special needs, like Doris and I had, for example. We had to put a lot of energy into one of our children at the expense of the other two, and they have both verbalized to us that we felt they felt like we thought more of the one child than the other two. So it's a fine line to walk. I'm not saying it. I have all the answers to this, but I'm just saying this is a real issue in families today. The second thing I want you to see is when one child is favored over the others, they do not value what their parents value. Or they potentially will not value what their parents value. Oftentimes, you've seen it, children who grew up in the church, they were at the church with their parents every time the doors were open, their whole life. And as soon as they get out on their own, as soon as they graduate from high school, they're gone from the church. Could it be that in the home there was favoritism that caused feelings of rejection? And rejection causes one to feel they have no value. So if you are a person who feels devalued, or a person who has no sense of value to the parents as their other siblings do, they tend to act out according to their perception of where they stand in the family. So what do people who feel devalued or shunned do? They gravitate toward those who will not reject them. And sometimes those are the last people they need to be with. Feelings of rejection foster rebellion and depression and withdrawal and apathy and immorality and a whole other list of negative things. Why? For people who've raised their children up in the church. Because children get their perception of God not from the church, but from the parents. Your children respond to God the way that you and them relate to each other, and they get their perception of who God is and how He relates to them as well. So if a child raised up and he feels rejected and devalued in the family, then he's going to feel rejected and devalued by God. You see, does that make sense? Now, that's a human way of putting it, but that is the reality of where a lot of people are. So Esau's been out on this long hunt. He comes in famished. He needs physical nourishment. And when he came into the house, he smelled this wonderful stew, and he asked Jacob to please give him some stew, and Jacob took advantage of his brother's physical condition. He wanted what Esau had from his father. And so, he said, sell me your birthright. Right today, give it to me. Swear to me. Esau was so famished, he gave his birthright away for a bowl of stew. Now here's what happened. I want you to get this principle. He had a physical need, and his flesh was crying out for satisfaction. And he was willing to satisfy his flesh temporarily, hear me, for something that was of much greater value, and that is his inheritance. Think about it. If he ate that stew, that moment, he's going to get hungry again. Stew is just going to last for a little bit. But if he had waited a little bit longer, perhaps he could have kept his birthright and fed himself for a long time. Potentially. The firstborn always gets a greater inheritance than the secondborn children. They're all the rest of them. The eldest son gets two-thirds of the father's estate, while all the other siblings divide the one-third among themselves. He gave up a lot, but he despised his birthright. It meant nothing to him. Why? Because his brother had something he wanted. And why did Jacob deceive his brother? Because his brother had something that he wanted. They wanted and needed love from both of their parents without favoritism, without jealousy, without envy, and without covetousness. Now here's the principle that we can apply to many areas of our lives. It can be applied to our finances, for example. You see something you want? You don't have any money, but you got a credit card. So you pull out that plastic, you purchase that item. First thing you know, you see there's something else you want. First thing you know, you've got that. And you go over there and you see something else you want. And the first thing you know, you're like that guy on the TV. He had a nice house, had a swimming pool, had a brand new John Deere lawnmower, and had all these nice things. And they said, "How'd you get all that stuff?" And he said, "I'm in debt up to my eyeballs." I mean, that's not the place you want to go. The temptation to satisfy the flesh only leads you to temporary satisfaction. And then here it all comes again. You can apply this to your vocational aspirations. You can apply it to your education. You can apply it to your sex. You can apply it to entertainment. You can apply this principle to every relationship that you ever have. It always costs you more to satisfy the flesh than it does to walk in the truth of God's Word. The world is full of people who have felt rejected, have feelings of worthlessness, and are looking for others to join them in their misery. The culture is full of counterfeit solutions to the age-old problem of sin that creates family problems. However, when a Christian cries out for satisfaction in the believer's life, the Holy Spirit goes to work. This is how it works. When you start going down a path that you know will lead you to ruin, the Holy Spirit says, "Don't you go down that path. Don't you go there. You'll have consequences you don't want." And this goes against everything you've ever been taught, right or wrong, by your parents, by the Word of God, by the church, by those around you who love you and care about you. All of this direction that you want to go is going against what you know to be true. The Holy Spirit is always saying, "Don't go there." The danger of temptation is this. Once you've embraced temptation to a certain extent, there's a point of no return. You're going to go there. So what do? You say no at the first inkling of temptation. When I was studying this, I suddenly realized why we often see young people despise their parents and go the way of the flesh. Esau didn't grow up despising his birthright. This was a learned behavior. He sensed an imbalance of affection from his mother, and likewise with Jacob. He didn't grow up with a plan to steal his brother's birthright. This was a learned behavior that his parents participated in. It seems to me they both saw inconsistencies and inequities and favoritism in the way their parents related to them and were willing to lie, to deceive, to cheat, to steal, and despise and reject everything that their parents had ever taught them in order to get what they wanted. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Well, what's that? What's the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Well, of course, it's going to church. Nope, that's not it. That's not it. We can assist you, we can help you, but we can't replace you. God does not show favoritism. This last week, I did a memorial service for a man who took his own life. And here's what I said. The root of this was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin. This man is no more a sinner than anybody else. All of us are going to pass this way. Not necessarily the same method, but sooner or later, like Cotton's sisters lived to be 102 years old. All of us eventually are going to pass this life. It's going to be a thing of the past. God does not show favoritism. Jesus Christ died for all who will believe and who will repent and receive Him as Savior. Now, the old preachers like to say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And He deals with each one of us in exactly the way that He knows is best. Jesus said it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." We call Him our Father. There are no perfect fathers on earth. Hello? There are no perfect mothers. Kids, listen to me. Grown kids, listen to me. Grandmothers and grandfathers who still have a root of bitterness against your parents in your heart, listen to me. There are no perfect mothers and fathers on earth. We've got to work hard, those of us who are still here, to show the same affection for each one of our children and our grandchildren as we do all the rest. Why? So they will have the opportunity to get the best perception of who God is and what He's like in the gospel. We want our children and our grandchildren to grow up in the way that the way of Christ, the Word of God, the purposes of God, the Great Commission are so dear and so precious to them that there's no way they will despise their birthright in Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ in Him. So here's my appeal to you this morning. I want to call all parents and grandparents to love their children with equity and fairness and avoid favoritism in your family at all costs. I want to call fathers and grandfathers and mothers and grandmothers to reach out and love your children and grandchildren and celebrate their differences and interests. God's gifts are for them and for you to applaud and to encourage and equip every one of them uniquely to be and to do what God wants them to do in His plan of redemption in this world. I want to call you children now. Listen, whether you're a child, whether you're a teenager, whether you're an adult, to be forgiving and patient towards your parents and your grandparents. These issues are generational. The sins of the fathers are passed on from one generation to the other in regards to parenting. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at myself in the mirror and I say, I'm my daddy. Or I'm my grandpa. I'm my own grandpa. Because I see characteristics in me that are just like my father, and the ones that seem to be, that point out, are the ones that I don't particularly like about either one of them. You know, the things that I like, they don't bother me. I just go along. But when I do something that I don't like that I've seen in my father or my grandfathers before me, those are the ones that give me a problem. But in Christ, all that is null and void. And so I can love my father, I can love my grandfathers, and I can love those other men around me who've influenced me, who are imperfect, with the grace and the truth of God's Word, and break that generational curse. Your parents may or may not ever treat you and your siblings all the same. But you can learn before you have children to parent your future children with fairness and equity and to treat them like God treats you. And to all within the hearing of my voice, again, I say, God does not show favoritism. He loves you. And He calls out to you, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Will you trust the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, His Son? Put your whole trust in Him. Will you turn to Jesus away from self, away from sin, away from all the other stuff that's influenced you in your life, and trust Jesus Christ? You will be glad if you do. We pray together. Father, thank you so much for the promise that you will never, ever leave us or forsake us. As our Father in heaven, we as your children, we ask you, Lord, to supersede, to overshadow all of the hurt, all of the disappointment, all of the bitterness, all of the disagreements, all of the contentions, all of the unmet expectations that we have had for our parents or we have had for our children and our grandchildren, which resulted in us favoring one over another or being critical toward one and not toward the other or whatever, however and whenever that is transpired. These kinds of things, Lord, are not from you. They are from the flesh, from the world, and from the devil. So, Lord, we ask you, please, to help us as we continue to parent our children, our grandchildren, and our grown children, that you would help us to be seasoned with grace seasoned with mercy, walking in the truth, walking in the Spirit, for your name's sake, we ask it. And I ask, Lord, for the grace that is needed to release those emotions that hold us back from growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, that you would purify us, that you would cleanse us from everything and anything that is a stumbling block, a hindrance in our lives, so that we might be all in Christ Jesus that you want us to be and do the things, Lord, that you've called us to do for your glory. Now, Lord, I pray for those who may not have come to Christ, that they would come to Christ, Lord, that they would repent of self and sin, and by faith trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. And let us as a church be faithful and diligent to care for them. In Jesus' name, amen.